Let's go ahead and get started here. We're going to talk about the Doom of Babylon, which is in chapter 2 of the fourth volume. And I've been studying the fourth volume with a group of brethren from Tennessee Valley over the past few months. And it's been a really wonderful study. And so as we go through it, and I just find it fascinating, and I want to share what I learned to the best of my ability. So a couple of things that we'll talk about just to start is, you know, this is pages 21 to 46, so it's essentially a 25-page chapter here. We're going to talk about Babylon as Christendom. We're going to talk about the mother and daughters, and we're going to talk about Babylon's doom. Those are all part of the subheadings for the chapter. And as we go through it, the question that I want you to ask yourselves, and again, these are topics that if you go on to the Christian resources site, you are going to find a lot of talks on this subject. And so, you know, why this one? Why pick this topic? Well, these are the questions I want you to ask yourself. Number one, can you speak to it? Can you witness it? Can you teach it? And we've all studied the volumes for a long time. And one of my passions is helping to understand these scriptures specifically from the Bible. Can you teach it from the Bible? If you had a witnessing opportunity to share these ideas with somebody, do you know it well enough and intimate enough to speak just to the scriptures and not need a volume handy to talk about these wonderful volume topics? And so that's the avenue that I'm approaching this study from. And so I hope that this helps people to be able to read the scriptures and understand the connections that are made within the scriptures and how Brother Russell came to some of these conclusions. So first question, there are going to be two or three questions we ask right off the bat. Babylon, literal or symbolic? If you're talking about this with somebody else outside of the Bible students, that might be a question that pops up. And the answer is, it's of course both. We know that it was a literal city, but keep in mind, it was destroyed long before it was talked about in the book of Revelation. So unless it was symbolic, there would be no purpose for John bringing that up in the book of Revelation. Let's talk about the definition of Babylon. There's something really interesting that Brother Russell brings out here, and you can find it straight from the scriptures and from just if you look up Babylon on Google, you'll find this. It's very interesting. Now, we know it comes from Genesis 11:9, and it says it's called Babel because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And that's where the name Babylon comes from. And the word means confusion. But there was a temple to a god named Marduk in the Babylonian Empire. It was their great worship facility. And there it meant the gate of God. And Brother Russell talks about this. And what I find really interesting is that it literal in the Greek means the gate of God, and literal in the Hebrew means confusion, right? And so don't you find it very interesting that in this national god of Babylonia, and if you look up some descriptions of the physical building that this was in, it was pretty magnificent to look at. And look at down here on the right-hand side below the picture, the god of Babylon was simply called Bel, B-E-L. And isn't it interesting that in Jeremiah 51:44, the Lord addresses exactly that, and I will punish Bel in Babylon. And so what I find just so interesting here, if you take a step back and look at it, that symbolically, it's only the gate of God if you don't understand the language. If you're looking at the wrong language, it means the gate of God. If you're looking at the right language, it means confusion. And so it represents that mainstream views only make sense to those who don't understand the right language of truth. What is confusion to God and to Jesus and the church is what the rest of the world celebrates. And I thought that was a really interesting point to bring out here. What does Christendom stand for? Again, just want to spend a minute on here. We do have hopefully some young people on here, and maybe they haven't covered this before. And so I want this to be as easy to understand as possible. Christendom, simply put, is the church having the civil power of government. Nominal Christianity, it still exists. So if we say that Christendom went away in 1914 or anywhere, you know, earlier, but we still see nominal Christendom today, why do we still see nominal Christianity if Christendom was destroyed? Well, what it's talking about is that nominal Christianity still exists, but their ability to rule over governments has been greatly diminished. And this is not simply a biblical topic. Again, just type it into Google and you'll find historically there are a lot of articles, some written by religious organizations, some just by secular history, that talk about the civil power of the Roman Catholic Church during the 1260 years. And so when we see that they have that power and that we see that they don't have that power now, again, that just adds to our understanding of the scriptures. And that's what Christendom means. It's the church's ability to have control over civil power. So in section one of this talk, we want to ask the question, how do we know that Babylon is Christendom? We know it because we've had the volumes, but if you don't have the volumes, if you're reading it straight out of the scriptures, how do you know that Babylon is Christendom? How do you know it's a false religious organization? And so that's what we're going to spend the first portion of the discourse. And there's 4 points that we want to bring out from that. The first one is that the moon equals the law. The sun equals the gospel. But there are scriptures that tell us specifically the moon equals the law. And that fits in, you know, really well with this picture. Point number two is that it is referred to as high places. And when we read high places in the scriptures, we know that it's talking about high places of the world, governing authorities, ruling authorities. And in here it talks about high places, but they are not kings. So it must be a religious authority, because if it had civil authority, it would be one of the kings. Point number three is that the sun and the moon, when used in terms of destruction, are referred to as false religious teachings. And again, the scriptures bring that out. And the last point is that point number three ties directly into Isaiah 28:7, where it mentions that there are false priests and prophets. So these are some of the points that we're going to look at over the next few minutes. So the fourth volume, it starts off in Isaiah chapter 13. That is where this subject begins, the burden of Babylon, or the destruction of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. And it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And so as we go through some of these scriptures, we read that there are stars of heaven, the constellations thereof will not give their light, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And whenever you see this particular phrase in your mind, what should connect is that that phrase is brought up many times in the scriptures. And so when we see that, we know that it's talking about a period where the false religious systems will fail. We also see it says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. That's an important part to bring out, because if a man is made more precious than fine gold, but it's talking about destruction, then it has to be talking about destruction of the systems and not destruction of any of the individuals. Again, in the kingdom, everybody has a chance. And we really want to stop and make that point as often as possible, because we don't ever want to give the impression that we are speaking against any individuals of any church anywhere. Verse 13 says, I will shake the heavens and I will shake the earth and remove it out of its place. And of course, that is also a familiar scripture, the shaking of heavens and high places. It represents a change or a shift in ruling powers, either civil or religious. And then Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And that sounds a lot like, come out of her, my people. And so this is where we see some similarity. So let's go into what they mean. And we're going to start with the moon here. If you go into Ezekiel 32:7, you will see, again, a lot of these different references. And Brother Russell speaks about these on page 590 to 592 of the fourth volume. So it's not just hinted to here in the second chapter, but it's talked more in depth later on. None of these represent the real church. They represent the false versions of it. So here in Matthew 24, verse 29, again, this is a scripture that everybody should be familiar with. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And that is so close to Isaiah 13:10. And so you know they're talking about the same subject. And when we go into Jeremiah 31:35, this is where we first start to see the scriptures that are kind of like anchor scriptures that let us know exactly what's being discussed. Jeremiah 31:35 says, "The ordinances of the moon." The ordinances of the moon. And then in Hebrews 9:1, Paul says, "The first covenant had also the ordinances of divine service." And so now we're starting to relate the term of these ordinances to the first covenant or the law covenant. I'm not going to go through this entire slide because, as you can see, there's a lot of information on here. But if anybody wants a copy of it, I'd be happy to send it to you. These are all slides. All of these scriptures here under each category, in each column, these all talk about these subjects where you can look up scriptural references where it mentions the same wording and the same thing over and over again. And by reading them, it really helps your understanding in the scriptures to see exactly what they are talking about. But for right now, for the point number one, the moon being the law covenant, again, it's that Jeremiah 31:35. And it's the ordinances word in the Hebrew. That's word number 2708. And so let's take a look at this. If the moon equals these ordinances of 2708 in the Hebrew, and these ordinances of 2708 are used over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus discussing the law, well, we can start to piece this together pretty quickly, can't we? Hebrews 9:1 again, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. So simply put, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? That's simple math. I know that Nathan over here probably appreciates that. So if the moon equals ordinances and ordinances equal the law, I think we can discern that the moon equals the law, the first law covenant. Again, this is something we've read before, but I wanted to talk about it specifically using the scriptures only. So that if we have an experience, if we have an opportunity, let's say at a fair or a witnessing opportunity of any kind, and people say, "Why do you think the way that you do?" We can start finding these anchor scriptures and explanations that can make it really simple for others to understand, to the best of our ability, that is. Point number two, if you look at Isaiah 24:21, "It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall punish A, the host of the high ones that are on high, and B, the kings of the earth upon the earth." And so all we want to take away from this is that God is showing a punishment to two different organizations. One is the kings of the earth. So who else, if we're talking about high ones that are on high, but they're not the kings of the earth, I think we're left to see by process of elimination, it's the religious authority. And so again, as we're building this case that Babylon is a false religious institution, we have to make sure that the scriptures point to Babylon being a religious institution. And it tells us time and time again that it is. Another point here, number three, that the sun and the moon equal religious error when it's used in this context. If the moon equals the law covenant, you have to ask yourself, how could the law covenant itself be an error? And it's not. The law covenant is not an error at all. It's that the false interpretations of it are. And so we find this in the scriptures. In Isaiah 24:23, the moon, the law covenant, shall be confounded. The sun, the gospel message, shall be ashamed. How could the law and the sun and the gospel, how could they be confounded or ashamed unless these represent the mainstream false interpretations of scripture? Now that would make sense. They have their own gospel, their own interpretation of the law. It's not the right one. And so when it talks about these things being confounded, it's talking about their versions, their interpretations of those scriptures. And Isaiah 60, again, I think this scripture really seals this point for us. "The sun shall no more be thy light, neither the brightness shall the moon give light unto you. You're not going to get your light from the sun or the moon, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. And so when we see the scriptures talking about a contrast between the Lord and between the sun and the moon, we have to come to the conclusion that it's, of course, not the truth, but that it's false interpretations of these misunderstandings. Point number four is the false priests and prophets. So again, if we go into Isaiah 28, verse 7, but these also have erred through wine. And whenever we see wine, we get an idea they might be talking about doctrine. And through strong drink are gone astray. And the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are gone astray through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So this is absolutely a reference to religious systems who consider themselves the priests and prophets of God, but they're incorrect in their understanding. And so my hope is that when you look at all these different biblical scriptural evidences, that in your mind, it's very clear and very easy to see that the Bible pinpoints an organized false religion that has a lot of components to it that has to be destroyed, and it happens to be discussed as Babylon. It's a proven scriptural concept. So the conclusion, Babylon represents a religious system. It's full of confusion compared to the true message. It has teachings that seem to resemble the truth and are worshipped by many. It contains false teachers, priests, and prophets. And it holds power among the people. It's referred to as a high place that is a partner of kings. And so that's why we find it just to be a absolutely proven scriptural concept of Babylon. And I hope that that helps make sense of it from a scripture-only perspective. Now, section two, the Bible goes into talking about identifying this mother of harlots. And this is where we go into Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, where it says, on her forehead was written a secret name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and detestable things of the earth. And so we're going to ask three questions. The first is, how is she described? What do those descriptions mean? Why is she referred to as a mother? And then, of course, who are the daughters? And so these are all points that we'll spend a few minutes on. So, point number one is when we look at Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2, we see that they're described as a home for demons. And that word there in the Greek for demons, it's 1142. When we go to 1 Timothy 4:1, and this is something that I want everyone to just take note of mentally themselves. When we study the mother church and we talk about her being a false religious system, there are those among the brethren who used to be Catholic or have family that is Catholic. And sometimes we can come across in a way that's offensive to them, and we don't want to do that. But we do want to talk about the truth as it is. And when you think about it, some of these things that we're going to point out, I kid you not, it's not that we as much are saying that this church is the problem. It's that they are telling us themselves. And it's really odd because it says here that Babylon will be a home for demons. And then the Apostle Paul warns us that in the later times that some will depart from the faith and have doctrines of devils or demons. It's the same word. And one of those doctrines is forbidding to marry. And how interesting or ironic is it that this great mother church system does not allow their priests to get married? You have to ask yourself, did you miss that part? At some point, should there have been a correction? In any case, I think that that is a very interesting comparison. Secondly, it says there is a prison for unclean spirits. And I'm going to bring out a point here that is not the point. It's not the point of spiritual understanding, but again, it is a interesting coincidence. When you look at a prison for unclean spirits, and you look at that term, unclean spirits, now that's used 24 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. 21 of the 24 times when it says unclean spirits, it's talking specifically of demonic possession. And I do find it interesting that although this, again, this isn't the symbolic meaning of it, but why does the Catholic Church seem to be the authority on demon possession? And why does it seem to happen within that organization? I think it's an interesting question. And again, it seems to tie into this description of Revelation 18. And then it talks about every hateful bird or beast. And Brother Russell notes this in Matthew 13:19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then come the wicked one and catcheth away that was sown in his heart. And so that is discussed as a bird that would come in and steal this seed away. And so all of these descriptions can be tied back into the description of Revelation of this mother of harlots. Also, if we look at Revelation 17:5, just notice that all of these things mean the same thing. So upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, and Abominations of the Earth. So when we look at this term mother and we say that it's the mother of harlots, we have to keep in mind that's not all. It's the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth. And that's also an interesting addition there. So in Revelation 18:3, it says that the kings have joined in her immorality. And we read in that in Isaiah 13. So again, it's a direct tie back to that point. An authority figure who isn't a king. Again, also said in Isaiah 13. Now, similar in a reference to Isaiah 24:21, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth." Revelation 18:7, how much she hath glorified herself. And that's a point that we're going to touch on in a couple of minutes here that is mentioned so many more times than we are going to talk about. But if you look for that term, glorified themselves, in the scriptures, you'll be pretty surprised how many times it references the false religious system. She says in her heart, "I'm a queen, I am no widow, and I shall see no sorrow." Now, when it talks about every young clean bird, it depends on what translation that you look at. Now, I went to the RVIC because that is our brother Jim, and we trust our brother Jim's opinion on this. And his translation says not only every unclean bird, but a hold of every unclean and hateful beast. And so if we notice again, this tie back to Isaiah, "But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." And what I found was interesting was not just the tie here again between Revelation and Isaiah, but what is the contrast to this? What is the contrast to the unclean beasts, the hateful beasts, the unclean birds? Well, notice that in Isaiah 35, it says, "No lion nor any ravenous beast shall come up it." And so again, I think they're talking about, these are symbolic descriptions of those who would get in the way between mankind and God. So here is one slide that is going to try to tie a lot of these things together. And again, from a purely scriptural basis, you're going to find that these scriptures really talk to each other about who this is. So again, Babylon in Revelation 18:7 says, "I sit a queen and I am no widow and shall see no sorrow." I think, and we had this conversation in our study and there were some different thoughts. I'm just going to give you my opinion. And my opinion is that it implies I have no husband. Why would somebody say, "I sit a queen and I'm no widow and shall see no sorrow"? I think it's almost as if you have a queen in place and somebody says, "Hey, how'd you get to be queen? Where's your husband?" And it's like she says, "I have no husband. I had no husband. Nobody died." But I think that the symbolic picture here is that this church, which should be partnered with Jesus as the head, says, "I'm no widow. I have no husband. I'm not partnered with Jesus. I am taking that spot by myself. I'm above reproach. I'm above his commandments. I'm above the scriptures. And those are all things that we have seen the church literally do over the past couple thousand years. So, exalts herself in Revelation 18:7. I want you to note how closely associated that is with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Take a look at that portion of the scripture. The man of sin exalteth himself above all that is called God. That is fascinating. And again, there's a direct tie there. We're going to go more into that later. And some of the stuff, when you slow down and you read it, you just wonder, I mean, how did this happen? Revelation 18:16. This is a really interesting point. If you've ever compared the clothing that's described here to the high priest of the tabernacle. So it's clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones. That sounds a lot like the priest here in the tabernacle picture, doesn't it? But there's a couple of differences. One, you'll notice that it doesn't say blue, and blue represents faithfulness. So it's a religious figure that is not faithful. Now it has the purple. The purple is the power. The scarlet, it claims to be the blood of Jesus. In fact, in more ways that is healthy to do. And it talks about precious stones. But here it's also missing the clean white linen. So there are five, let's see here, 5 scriptures that talk about those who wear linen in the book of Revelation. And I want you to notice that 3 of those 5, it specifies, actually 4 of those 6, it specifies that the fine linen of the saints and of the angels of God are white and clean. But it doesn't use that term when it talks about Babylon. So she's wearing the clothes. She has fine linen. It's very nice in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, it is not clean. Isn't that interesting? So if you haven't heard that before, I would definitely make a mental note of that, because again, it helps you to understand that Babylon is this false religious system. And then we come over to the Son of Man, or the man of sin, sorry. 1 John 2:18, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists. Now, if you're in a witnessing experience where people are talking about the Antichrist, this is a great scripture to start with, because that right there should help us to understand that when we look at Antichrists, and it says that there are many Antichrists even now back in the book of John, that it may not be the one person that they are looking for. And hopefully that makes some sense. But let's take a look at this term, Antichrists, and see what it really means. So it's in the Greek, number 500, and it comes from 2 different words. And one of them we know really well, 5547, means Messiah or anointed, right? That's pretty easy. But this 473, this anti word, doesn't just mean opposed. Let's take a look at how this word is used in other scriptures. If you just type in this word, how is this word used? You will find these things. It's number 473. It's anti, an eye for an eye. A ransom for many. Did reign in place of, instead of, to denote a substitution. And so when it says Antichrist, the way that we understand it, based on how the scriptures explain it, is that this is not somebody who is just directly opposed to Jesus, although it could be, but that this could be a substitution, somebody who is in place of someone else. And so we read this to be somebody who is standing in the place of Jesus. And take a look at that correlation between a substitution and that phrase, I sit a queen, I'm no widow, I have no husband. I am here all by myself. I am not partnered with our Lord. It is my place. So again, as we look at 2 Thessalonians 2:4, exalts himself above all that is called God. These are quotes from Catholics, and they are discussing the office of the Pope. And again, we're not saying this. They are the ones telling us. So first, the Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he's not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God. The Pope and God are the same. So he has all the power in heaven and earth. I can't imagine why somebody would choose to speak these words, especially when the scriptures give us this warning in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. But again, these are the things that happen. The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power and faith. He is the infallible ruler, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth. These are quotes from strong Catholics. And so there's that word substitution again. He takes the place of Jesus on earth. And so when we read this scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and it says that he exalts himself above all that is called God, we have to look at those and say, this is what it's talking about. One of the more egregious ones, and this is something I came across when I put together some thoughts on the 1260 days a couple of years back. And it was talking about the abomination of desolation and what that means. And Brother Russell tells us that it's the Mass. And I think that that is true, but there's a different aspect to it, a different understanding that we have to explain. And we're not going to explain it. The Catholic Church is going to explain it for us. So we know Daniel 12:11, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, this word down there, 8548 for daily, means to stretch or continuance or constant continual. And the sacrifice or the daily sacrifice that it's referring to is the daily sacrifice of the Jews in the Old Testament, which, of course, is replaced by our Lord after he sacrifices his life. So symbolically, this is talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. And so how is an organization taking away that sacrifice? How is it making Jesus's sacrifice desolate? And they're going to explain it to us. All pardon for sins. Again, this is from a Catholic website. All pardons for sins ultimately comes from Christ's finished work on Calvary. But how is this pardon received by individuals? Did Christ leave us any means within the church to take away sin? Well, the Bible says he gave us two means. And this is where it gets it just gets a little weird. Baptism was given to take away the sin inherited from Adam. I think we'd all agree with that. And any sins we personally committed before baptism. And this is where we have a stark contrast. For sins committed after baptism, a different sacrament is needed. It's been called penance, confession. And so that's where we see this abomination of desolation. It's not just in the Mass. What it's saying is that Jesus' sacrifice only went so far. For the rest of sin, you need us. You need the church. And I thought that that phrase might be ambiguous. So I continued to look to make sure this wasn't a one-off, to see whether or not this was a consistently held view or whether this was just maybe I was not reading it correctly. And then the next one that I found, again, on the Catholic News Agency website, it says very clearly, how does the institution of the sacrament of penance show the goodness of our Lord? And the institution of the sacrament penance shows the goodness of our Lord because having once saved us through baptism, he might have left us to perish if we again committed sin. And so again, what is it saying? Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough. You need us. And that's a really important point. And that's exactly what I think is being talked about here in the abomination of desolation. In other words, they're saying you can't be saved without the Mother Church. We are taking the place of Jesus on earth. Revelation 17:18, and the woman you saw is that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. There is a book written here in, let's see here, 1847. And we're going to read about it just for a second. From the birth of popery in 606 of the present time, it's estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 millions of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors, an average of more than 40,000 religious murderers for every year of the existence of popery. And that comes from History of Romanism, written in 1871. This is the number cited by John Dowling, who published the classic History of Romanism in 1847. Only 7 years after its first printing, it could be said of Dowling's book, it has already obtained a circulation much more extensive than any other large volume ever published in America upon the subject of which it treats, or perhaps in England, with the exception of Fox's Book of Martyrs. So when we look at some of these things that are discussed in the scriptures, we find that secular history lines right up with it in their explanation of what happened. One of the quotes here, when we talk about the Mother Church, why is it called the Mother Church? What is it the mother of? And here is a quote that's in page 32 of the fourth volume that Brother Russell pulled, I want to say from a public newspaper in which a mainstream pastor was speaking. And he says, whence as you will, you must admit, this is the Mother Church. She possesses an unbroken history extending back to the time of the apostles. For every fragment of religious truth that we prize, we are indebted to her as the depository. If she has no claims to being the truth church, then we are bastards and not sons. And this was from a Protestant minister referring to the Catholic Church. So even the Protestants of this time period were looking at the Mother Church and saying, yeah, that's the Mother Church. We all came from that. And here is a picture of the history of church factions. And you can see in early Christianity, you know, there's some slight schisms here and there, but, you know, the Mother Church has a lot of power there. And then we come up to the Protestant Reformation and just take a look at all those different branches that come out. The Anabaptist, the Lutheran, the Baptist, the Unitarian, the Restoration, the Pentecostal, the Methodist, the Anglican, the Calvinist and Presbyterian, and how many more? And so when we look at all of these faiths, all of these Protestant mainstream Christian faiths that all essentially stemmed from this Mother Church, again, these are things that we've read about for years and we all agree with. The question is, do we understand it for ourselves? Do we understand it through our own study of the scriptures? Do we understand it of our own study through mainstream history? If we were to have a conversation with somebody, could we prove this witness without having a volume in our hand and come across a little bit like a Mormon, right? I think all of us, if we have a witnessing opportunity with a Mormon, they pull out their Book of Mormon and we're instantly like, I'd rather just talk about the scriptures. And I think that's exactly how mainstream Christians feel. So section number three here is Babylon's doom. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're just going to reference some things briefly. As we look at Revelation 18, verse 8, therefore, in one day shall her plagues have come, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned in fire, for strong is the Lord God who judged her. And this is, you know, again, this is a quick destruction. In one day, her plagues have come. So the final destruction of Babylon, it's going to happen quicker than longer. There's a lot of things where God takes his time in the process. And I think this is one of those things that's going to happen much quicker than that. The kings of the earth who've committed fornication and lived deliciously shall bewail her. And standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, that great city Babylon, in 1 hour thy judgments come. And so when I read this in context, what it says to me is that it's in one day that her plagues have come, but we understand because we are watching. And we may not all agree as Bible students, on the fine points of this process. We might not all agree on the specific timing. We may not all agree on where we are along the stream of time right now, but we are following the Lord's commandment, which is watch and pray. And so we know the things that are about to come. And so for us, we can see that in one day her plagues came, right? Symbolically. But for those who are not of the church, who are not watching for it, look at what it says. They are standing afar off and they're saying, wow, it's happened in an hour. So to them, it seemed even shorter than it did to us. But that's because they don't understand what to look for and what's coming. And as we conclude our thoughts for the day and we start to wind down here, I want to remind everyone, you know, when we talk about these things, you know, some of this is to help our understanding of the Bible, but it's not necessarily edifying. The only thing that's edifying about this topic really is understanding where we are in the stream of time to the best of our ability and understanding that we have a message of truth that we should be really grateful for. It's also to look at the behaviors of those who are doing the wrong things so that we can understand where we might see those tendencies in ourselves and avoid them. But as far as an encouraging message goes, it's not fun to watch any person go through any kind of destruction, but it is good to see that the thing that stands in between God and mankind is going to be removed. So let's just remember that the Bible is very consistent in destruction first, blessings afterward. And as we're witnessing to folks, and we want to tell them about the beautiful message, right? And they're so afraid of the end of the world as they see it. Let's remind them, hey, the Bible is really clear. Destruction first, then blessing. So here we see Revelation 16, and we're talking about the Armageddon and the earthquakes and the Babylon's destruction. Sounds a lot like 2 Peter 3:10, where it says the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and its works will be exposed. I like that translation, will be exposed. Other translation says they also will be burned up. But let's take a look and compare 2 Peter 3:10 to Job 14:12. So a man lies down and doesn't rise until the heavens be no more. They shall not awake or be raised out of their sleep. Until the heavens be no more. The scriptures are telling us that the resurrection occurs after the destruction of the present governing and social orders. And so again, it's destruction first, blessings afterwards. And let's take a look at a few other scriptural references for that. Zephaniah 3:8 and 9. The Lord says, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, to gather the nations, assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And again, take note of that word jealousy. What does that say? What does jealousy mean? It means that God wants something that he doesn't have just yet. And what does he want? He wants the people, because again, after he pours his indignation and his anger upon the whole earth, what happens next? Well, for at that time, I will change the speech of all peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Destruction, then blessings. Psalms 46. Now we all know verse 10. But let's go back to verse 6. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter, and he utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots. And then he says, be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted among the earth. Destruction first, then blessings. Isaiah 25 is a chapter that, again, paints a really beautiful picture of this same thing. So it talks about, O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. And then it says, you've made the city a heap. Now, what city are we talking about? Well, Babylon's referred to as a city. I think we can also say that in that reference to a city, what it's talking about are the present orders that we see in today's world, and they will never again be rebuilt. And then it says, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you or reverence you. And so what that's talking about is these nations that today are considered ruthless, are considered the strong people of the world today, they're going to be converted. They're going to worship God. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. They're going to have and understand the truth. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread between the nations. This is the misunderstanding. This is what Satan is bound for, so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. This mountain that is covered, it's got a veil over it. It's hiding people from the truth and from a relationship with God. And then we see almost, I mean, such a close, direct tie to Revelation 21, where it says he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. This is the God we've been waiting for, and he is saving us. This is the Lord, we've waited for him, so let us be glad and rejoice. Last slide here. O destroying mountain, that is such an interesting phrase, isn't it? Behold, I'm against you, Babylon, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. You know, when we see mountains again, we think of what? We think of ruling systems. We think of governments. We think of empires. And it's looking at Babylon here as an empire, as a governing entity, calls it a destroying mountain. And in Revelation 18, it talks about our Lord's return, and it says, the nations raged, your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, for those who fear your name, both small as great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so it's just a wonderful reminder that the scriptures talk very specifically that God and that Jesus are going to remove all of the barriers between themselves and for mankind. And for the first time in all history of the planet, we're going to see, as it says in Ephesians 1:10, that all things, both in heaven and on earth, will be under the direct supervision of God and of Jesus. So hopefully this has been helpful to just see how some of the scriptures work together to explain these things of Babylon and, of course, the coming kingdom. And I hope the Lord corrects anything that I said that was not correct. And thank you all for the time.